Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 1. As we move forward in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, we'll get answers to the question of how God deals, or has been dealing with, the Jewish people. In chapter 9, we'll cover how God has dealt with the Jewish people in the past. Chapter 10, how he's dealing with the Jewish people, or Israel, in the present. And chapter 11, how God will be dealing with Israel, the Jewish people, in the future. In Romans 9, we'll also deal more with the issue of election from not only a personal perspective, but from a national perspective as well. Now, before we move into chapter 9, let's take a look back at what we've learned so far in Romans chapters 1 through 8. In fact, I think the book of Romans could be divided up into three sections. One is 1 through 8, which we've just covered. The next is 9, 10, and 11, and the next is 12 through 16. So anyway, in the first eight chapters, first thing we covered was that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the salvation of everyone, everywhere, and who has lived at every time in human history will believe in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is for everyone at all time, everywhere. Secondly, that a true Jew is not one who has just been circumcised externally, but has been circumcised in their heart to God, and thus are followers of Jesus as the Messiah. Third thing we learned is that everyone throughout all of human history has sinned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Next thing we learned is that all of us have the ability to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Fifth thing we learned is that Abraham is an example of righteousness being accredited by faith and not by works of any kind. Sixth thing we learned was that righteousness only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Seventh thing is that the law of God that he gave through Moses made no one righteous. No one could follow it. No one could keep it. It made no one righteous. The eighth thing we learned, and there's 20 of these, so we're only about a little less than halfway through, is that we are all born slaves to sin. And because we have this dominant sin nature that we inherited from Adam. The ninth thing we learn is that when we're born again, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we die to sin and are spiritually alive to follow God. Tenth thing we learned is that we have a civil war within us. Because our sin nature is still trying to get us to sin, but that stronger righteous nature that lives in us through the Holy Spirit keeps us from following our sin nature, and instead we follow Jesus. The 11th thing we learned is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ, you're a Christian, you've been born again, there's no condemnation for you. 12th thing we learned is that we've been set free from the law of sin and death, and we are now under the law of the Spirit of life, which is basically love. 13th thing we learned is that we fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament law because we are in Christ and Jesus fulfilled all the requirements. 14th thing we learned is that if we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are not a Christian and we cannot please God. That is the mark of a Christian, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and that is part of being born again. Born of water, meaning repentance, and the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. Next thing we learned in number 15 is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with God when words are inadequate. The 16th thing we learned is that all creation is groaning and waiting for Jesus' return. All creation was affected by sin. 17th thing we learned is that we've been predestined to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, from before the foundations of the world. Number 18, that we are being transformed to be like Jesus. We're in that process called the sanctification process. 19th thing we learned is that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So if you're a Christian, you've been called to according to his purpose. If you love God, he works all things together for good. And lastly, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So 20 things that we've learned in chapters 1 through 8, and we're going to have a test afterwards, so just stay tuned. Just kidding. No test. Now, these 20 things, again, they sum up what we've learned so far in chapters 1 through 8. So make sure you know them well, because they're just important things to know as far as just our Christian walk and what good biblical theology is. Again, the book of Romans is the most important book in biblical theology, and knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Well, if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us through your word. Give us instruction. Give us application, we pray. Give us open hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and it reads, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Paul had a great love for his people, the Jews, so much so that he would rather be cut off from Christ if they could be saved. I mean, that's a rare quality. I must admit, I don't possess that quality. Moses did, in fact, when God was going to wipe out the Israelites for their blatant idolatry. Remember, Moses went up to the mountain to speak. He was there with God 40 days and 40 nights where God gave him the Ten Commandments, and he came back down, and they had made this golden calf, and they were having this huge party. It was just, you know, very risque and God idol worshiping party. And so anyway, God says, Moses, I'll wipe these people out and just build a whole new nation through you. And so Moses said in Exodus chapter 32, verse 31, this, he says, when Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. The book he's talking about is the book of life, which is really the book whose names are in that are going to heaven. So he, like Paul, would rather give up his salvation if his people could be saved. And of course, that wasn't necessary. Jesus is the one that took our punishment, our payment for sin, and it's on him. Can't be on any one of us. But that's the expression of their heart, both Paul and Moses there. In verse 4, it reads, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Israel's name, in fact, remember how Israel, the name, came about. So Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. Jacob means deceiver or heel catcher. Israel means either governed by God or struggles with God. I think I like the last one better, struggles with God. And they had a lot of privileges given to them. First of all, they were God's chosen people. Out of all the nations of the earth, they were selected by God to be his own. And this is where we get the predestination in the area of nations. And so the nation of Israel was predestined by God to be his people. The second thing we have here is that they witnessed the divine glory of God. Remember, God led them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, proving himself mightier than all the phony gods of Egypt and more powerful than Egypt itself. Remember, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. They had the greatest army. They had the most resources. They're the richest nation. And of course, God opened the Red Sea for the Israelites to pass through. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow, he closed the sea up, drowned the whole Egyptian army. And they witnessed the power of God on the holy mountain as the earth quaked, the thunder roared, and the mighty voice of God was heard. They witnessed God provide water from a rock, and they were fed with manna and also quail. So they saw the power of the Lord. They witnessed that. Third thing is they were given the covenants of God, the promises of God, including the law and the temple worship. Fourthly, their lineage is traced to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name, again, God changed Jacob to Israel, and then came the 12 tribes of Israel. And the fifth thing, and most importantly, is that through the Jews is the human ancestry of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. God in human flesh prophesied all the way back into Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Nothing could be a greater privilege than that. Now notice it also says in these verses, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. Speaking about Jesus, here it is very explicitly saying that Jesus is God. This is a good verse to know when people who say that the Bible doesn't speak that Jesus was divine, that he wasn't God in the flesh. This very much says it. So the Jews, they had a lot going for them. In verse 6 of chapter 9 of Romans, it reads this. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. It's important to understand, as we covered in Romans chapter 2, and I mentioned it earlier, is that a true Jew is one who has been circumcised in their heart to God, and thus are what we would call a messianic Jew. They have received Jesus as Messiah. Now, this is also, of course, true with Abraham's offspring. Abraham had other children other than Isaac and Ishmael. In fact, Sarah, after she passed away, Abraham married another woman named Keturah, by which he had other sons. He had Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And so it was only through Isaac, out of all the children that he had, that would where the promise would come. And of course, they mean the promise also that they would be in the lineage of the Messiah. So this is being chosen by God. This is where Abraham was chosen, Isaac was chosen, Jacob was chosen. Now remember also that Isaac was the child of the promise. God would give a son to Abraham through Sarah, who at this time was 90 years old, and Abraham was 100. Not too many people are having kids at that age. We read in verse 9 is a reference from Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. God had quickened both Abraham and Sarah's bodies so that they could still have kids. And she had a son at 90 years old, Isaac. And of course, Abraham's body was still quickened even after Sarah died some years later, that he had six more children, at least six more sons. Could have had daughters, but only the sons are mentioned. As we move on to verse 10, it says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here we come again to that issue of predestination or election. The Greek word here for election is elage, which has much the same reason of electos, which we studied in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. And it means that God chose. And as studied in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we studied this in earlier in chapter 8, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Did you get that? Again, chosen before the foundations of the world. So before God even made the world or the universe, he chose us who are followers of Jesus Christ today to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, how he did it, we don't know what the criteria was for him choosing that. Of course, God knows everything, and everybody has an opportunity, as we'll get into, to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we cover that really well in chapter 8. But here we also see election, as talked about before, in regard to the nation of Israel. And as we read Israel's history, we see that they were a people that were always turning away from God. Even today, there's only a small percentage of the Jews who would be considered Messianic Jews, meaning they're believers in Jesus as the Messiah, only about 2%. Overall, most Jews are what we call non-theistic, meaning that they don't believe in the God of Israel, and we call them secular Jews. Now, those who are believers in God make up about 25% of the Jewish population. So when you do the math, about 73% are secular Jews, 25% are theistic Jews, or they believe in God, and 2% are messianic Jews, meaning that they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And as we are going through Romans 9 through 11, God is going to, we're going to see he's working a plan to bring those secular and theistic or theistic non-messianic Jews to him. And this is going to happen mostly during the tribulation period. Remember, the tribulation period is that seven-year period following the rapture of the church and the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel. And that's that seven-year period, and that's the time when God pours out his wrath upon the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. Earth is going to suffer as well, but mostly it's against the inhabitants of the earth. And it's during that time that God will work with the Jews. So just as God chooses people to be followers of Jesus Christ, God also chose Israel to be his chosen people. Now again, we come to this example of Jacob and Esau. And God chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau, saying in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, I say, why would God do that? Well, let's read a little bit more. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. She is Rebekah here, Isaac's wife. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this was proved out by the life of Jacob and Esau. Jacob sought the blessings of God. He sought the birthright, meaning to be in the lineage of the Messiah. And Jacob sought it so much that he even went on to deceive his father Isaac in order to get it. Now, Esau was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew and some bread. Remember, as he came in from hunting in the field, Jacob was there and he's making some stew, and Esau is super hungry and he says, give me some of that red stuff, that red stew. He's making lentil stew. And so Jacob says, well, let's make a deal. I'll give you some stew for your birthright. And Esau said, what good is my birthright from me? And Jacob says, swear to me your birthright, I'll give you the stew. So sure enough, Esau said, I swear to give my brother Jacob the birthright. And so Jacob gave him some stew and some bread. Esau ate it, got up and left. And it says, and so Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised the things of God, meaning he could care less about the things of God. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, that Esau was a profane or godless man. Esau was just a man after the flesh, and that's how he lived. And he could care less about the things of God. So God's election was proved out. In fact, it's interesting that both Esau and Jacob had the same upbringing, the same parents, the same exposure to the God of Israel. And so they proved out their election by God by their own attitudes, choices, and lifestyles. And the same is true today. God chooses us, and when we come to Christ, we prove out God's choice. And if we reject Christ, then we prove out the fact that God didn't choose me. Now remember, God has made us creatures with the capacity to love, which means we have free will and we have choice and we have choices and we have the free exercise of those choices. In fact, a lot of people want to throw the argument of the problem with evil argument because there's evil that exists in the world, therefore God must not be a benevolent God. No, the reason evil exists in the world is because God has gave us love, free will, choice, choices and the free exercise of those choices. That's where the evil comes from. Someday God's going to wipe all that out when he creates a new heaven and new earth. But for now, that's the way it is. And God will not violate our choice to reject Jesus Christ. He'll let us do it. And he tells us of the consequences. He draws us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Remember, the Holy Spirit, one of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So even as a non-believer, I remember being convicted of stuff that I was doing. It's interesting, the more I did it, the less I felt convicted about it. And pretty soon you don't even notice it anymore. But if we refuse all that, if we refuse God's drawing, God's enabling, the Holy Spirit's convicting, then that's on us. Our blood is on our own head. Now, verse 12, it says, "Not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger." The older Esau did end up serving the younger Jacob. When God says something is going to take place, there's nothing that is going to prevent that from happening. Why? Because he's God. He's the most powerful being in the universe, and there's no close second. The devil's not even a close second. The president of the United States is not a close second, nor is any world leader or future world leader like the Antichrist. There is no close second to God. As we move into verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." It's important for us to understand that God does what he wants to do. Again, he says here, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And you know what I'm glad? It's that God had mercy on me. And if you're a Christian, God has had mercy on you too. Because there were so many times when I look back in my unbelieving past, my unbelieving folly, foolishness, sin, stupidity, I could have died and justifiably gone to hell. And God was so merciful to me, and I'm sure glad, because, you know, it could have been a lot worse for me. So I'm really glad God had mercy on me, and I'm sure you feel you're glad that God had mercy on you. Again, this is what grace is all about. Grace, remember, undeserved, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm so happy for that. And we have an example here of a guy named Pharaoh. Well, actually, Pharaoh's a title. He was the king in the most powerful empire on the earth at that time, Egypt. And in verse 17 of Romans 9, it says this, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." So why is Pharaoh such a great example? Well, because not only was Pharaoh the most powerful man in the world, but he was also enslaving God's people. In fact, pharaohs were considered as living gods, and they sure liked believing that they were. It's interesting that when Moses approaches Pharaoh and tells him in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." You almost hear Charlton Heston's voice there. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." There you can hear Yul Brynner's voice. That's the old Ten Commandments movie, of course. Pharaoh said he didn't know the Lord. Well, he was soon going to find out. However, due to Pharaoh's own choices, he hardens his heart toward God. And then we see afterwards that then God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. We read in the Exodus account that when we see God bringing these plagues upon Egypt, that after the plagues, after the first five of them, Pharaoh tells Moses that if he removes the plagues, that he'll let the people go. And then afterwards it says this, Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, "Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them." So then another plague comes by, the plague of frogs. The first one was the blood in the Nile and so forth like that. The next one was the plague of frogs. And in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, after Pharaoh asked Moses to take the frogs away and he'll let the people go. It says this, Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Lord said, Moses, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. And then they had another plague of lice or gnats. And then it says in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And then after the plague of flies, Exodus 8, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And then we have the plague on the livestock. And then after, again, Moses prays the Lord, Lord takes away the plague. It says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 7, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So after each of these five plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the word, therefore, hardened is the Hebrew word kabed, which means to harden. Now, Pharaoh willfully hardened his heart. Now, notice the following plague of what takes place. This is the plague of boils. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, it reads this. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and did not heed them, just as the Lord has spoken to Moses. So now we see God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, but the Hebrew word for hardened is a different word. It's chazak, not the one earlier, kabed. And chazak means to harden. And so I think a good way to look at this is that Pharaoh poured the cement. He poured the cement in his heart. He hardened his heart toward God and toward letting the people go and following the voice of God and all that. And then God made it firm. Pharaoh rejected God's call to let his people go. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart. God said, have it your way. That's what you want to do? Have it your way. Now, we came across this principle in Romans chapter 1, which says that God gave people over to a depraved mind. In Romans chapter 1, verse 22, we're told this, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So, and of course, it goes on to the point where there's homosexuality and other depravities that are taking place. Like Pharaoh, it starts with a rejection of God. And eventually a person crosses a threshold of no return. And woe be it to the person that crosses that threshold. I believe when I was in my coming to Christ, because I had many opportunities. I was about 26, 27 years old when I came to Christ, but I had many opportunities leading up to that. People would talk to me about Jesus, and I'm like, that's stupid stuff. I don't want anything to do with it. You guys are a bunch of born-again wackos and stuff like that. Well, I kind of believe that at that point in my life, after I have done a lot of investigating on what was true and what wasn't true, and I came to the place where I believed that the Bible was true, and I believed that if I did not receive Jesus at that point in my life, I would have crossed that threshold. Now, that's just me. That's just how I feel. I'm just glad I didn't cross that threshold. But we don't know when a person crosses that threshold. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, as many of you know through the Bible Radio, has a saying. He says that the same sun that melts ice hardens clay. The same sun that melts ice hardens clay. So does the sun melt a cold heart toward God? Absolutely. And he does that. Remember, God is at work. God desires none perish, all come to repentance. So he's working in people's life. But if they harden their heart, they harden their heart. And, you know, that same sun will then harden the clay. If you're going to pour the cement, God will harden it. And every time we reject an offer to repent and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, our heart gets a little harder. And if we persist, again, we may well cross that threshold. The story is told about the devil and some of his three of his lieutenant demons that he gathered together. I've told this before, by the way, if you've heard it. Yes, it is a repeat, but it fits what I'm going to say here. So he's got his three demons, you know, lieutenant demons, general demons together, whatever you want to call it. And he have a discussion. They're having a discussion about the best way to deceive people in not coming to Jesus. First demon says, well, just tell them that the Bible is just a fable and you can't trust it. Devil says, yeah, we tried that. That worked okay, but it's not really super effective. Second demon says, well, tell them that hell's a really a fun place. It's party time and all your friends are going to be there. You hear that a lot. And devil says, nah, you know, that's worked a little bit, but still not quite what we need. And finally, the third demon says, this is what it is. Tell the people they've got a lot of time. And the devil said, that's the one. And that's the one that gets a lot of people because they don't realize that every time they're rejecting Christ, they might think that, well, just before I get in that car accident, I'm going to say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and all that. Or before I die on my deathbed, I'll do that. But if the Lord's not drawing you, he's not enabling you. If your heart's become so hard, you've crossed that threshold, you won't do it. I have talked to people on their deathbed that rejected Christ. Crazy. I know. I've also prayed with people 5 minutes before they died to receive Christ. But you don't want to take that risk. People think that the issue of eternity can be put off and that they'll even deal with it when they get there. Well, when I get there, I'll figure it out. Well, it's too late then. Too late. There are people who come to church, who hear God's word being taught, who hear the invitation to receive Christ given, and they continue to reject Christ. They refuse to open that door. And so they harden their heart, just like Pharaoh did. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God made it firm. And God used Pharaoh to display his power against him. And it showed us how much more powerful the God of Israel was over the God and gods of Egypt. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God knew what Pharaoh was going to do, but God still gave Pharaoh a chance. Did you know that God knew that what Judas was going to do? Of course he did. God knows everything. Yet God still gave Judas a front row seat to listen to Jesus, to be one of his close companions, to see the many miracles that Jesus did. You can imagine, well, how could Judas do such a thing with seeing so many wonderful things? Jesus even gave Judas multiple warnings, saying that whoever betrays the Son of Man, it would be better if he wouldn't had even been born. Wow. But Judas did it anyway. God's plan worked with Pharaoh. He worked with Pharaoh in displaying his power against them because when the Israelites came into the promised land, the inhabitants were afraid of them because of what God had done to the Egyptians. That famed event carried through and people all over the region knew it. Verse 18, as we read before, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is God's prerogative because he is God. And we see with Pharaoh, again, Pharaoh hardened his heart way before God hardened it. In Romans chapter 9, verse 19, it reads, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what his form say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So Paul uses an argument that some use today. God's not fair. Well, he made me bad. He made me so I would reject Christ, and I had no choice. Problem with that argument is we have a choice. In fact, the door to heaven stands open to whoever will come. John 3:16, we all know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And of course, John 6:27. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So everyone can come to Christ. In fact, Paul uses the example of a potter making two types of bowls, one to be used in the kitchen to cook up and mix up delicious food, and the other a garbage can. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 18 that God tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and see how the vessel that the potter had on the wheel there had become marred. And so if you do any pottery and you ever use a potter's wheel, if you get a hard chunk of clay in the soft clay, it'll start to tear. So you got to pull that thing out, sometimes just start from scratch and get good clay. But in this section in Jeremiah, God was telling Jeremiah that the nation of Israel had become marred because of their idolatry. But if they would repent, that God would make them anew and God would turn from the disaster that he was going to bring on them. Of course, they didn't repent. Again, it all goes back to the sovereignty of God and who God is. And as we've discussed before, we do not want to give up what we know about God for what we don't know about God. We know that it's God's desire that none perish, all come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I quoted that earlier. We know that God is love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And so God always acts in accordance with love. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says this: "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." God isn't interested in wiping people out. Even during the tribulation, many people are going to get saved during the tribulation. Don't think it's a good time to get saved because you will probably literally lose your head. If you can't be a Christian now, you certainly won't be able to stand the persecution that's going to happen during the tribulation when the Antichrist is hunting you down with all the technologies that will be there then. Even today with the AI names escaping me now. But with all the computing power that we have, it's going to be real hard to be able to escape and go live in the woods or something like that. That's why it's so important to come to the Lord before that. But even during the tribulation, when thousands, millions of people are dying, God's he's not happy about that. He created people to spend an eternity with. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," meaning on the cross, "I will draw all peoples to myself." The word for peoples, it's interesting, is not in the original text, but the Greek word for all implies all people worldwide and at every period in history. Throughout all of human history, and even today, God is drawing all people to himself. Why? Because he loves people. That's why he created people, for God so loved the world. There you go. Again, we know that everyone, everywhere, and at every time in human history has an opportunity to be saved. So the question sometimes asked, does God make people for destruction? Well, that's kind of posed here, isn't it? He could if he wanted to. Why? Because he's God. He could do whatever he wants to see. But what we see is that God gives people the opportunity to choose him or to reject him. And he gives them multiple opportunities to repent, just like he did with Pharaoh. All those times are multiple opportunities to repent. In verse 22, it says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." Notice Paul begins with the words, "what if?" It doesn't say that he does. It says, well, what if he does? Goes back again to the sovereignty of God. God can do whatever he wants to do, and God always acts in the ways of love. And just as God knows those who are going to choose him, God knows those who will reject him. And yet God allows for both to exist. In fact, God allows for more people to exist that are going to reject him than those that are going to receive him. Why? Because Jesus said the road to eternal life is narrow and few find it, and the road to destruction is wide and many go in on it. Sadly, that's the case, but it's reality. Verse 23, it says, "What if He did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Again, we see those words, what if? Well, I'm glad that I'm an object of God's mercy. I've said that before. I'll say it again. I'm glad I'm an object of God's mercy. I'm glad that God chose me and that I chose him. I'm glad that as a result, I have God as my Father. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ, and that I have the best and brightest, most awesome future ahead of me. And if you're a Christian, you do too. In fact, David wrote in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. As a Christian, our cup isn't half full or half empty. It overflows. We are so blessed. And I'm glad that I have love and joy and peace. Praise the Lord for that. Have you praised the Lord for that recently? Just say, praise the Lord, because it's worth praising the Lord for. Man, we got it good. Verse 24, it says, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Jesus first came to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All his followers, early followers, were Jews. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, and speaking to this woman who wanted her daughter healed, she was from, she was a Syrophoenician. She was from the area of Phoenicia. And Jesus said, I was only sent for the lost sheep of Israel. But as we studied in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And I'm glad that it's for the Gentile as well, because Gentile means all non-Jews. So yes, first for the Jews, they had first crack at the gospel, but then to the Gentiles. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, the gospel going out into all the world. Now today, there are about 15.7 million Jews worldwide. Now, mostly because they've been targeted for great persecution throughout the ages. Sadly, much of that persecution came at the hands of the so-called church. And of course, they were brutally attacked on October 7th. And it's been said that if the Palestinians, the Arabs, and the Persians, which is Iran, lay down their weapons, that there'll be peace. And there would be peace. But if Israel lays down its weapons, they will be annihilated. That's just how it is. And yet we see that God, again, he chose the Jewish people to be his special people, whom he has made an eternal covenant with. As I said before, God is going to deal with the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. God told Israel through the prophets that he would bring non-Jews into his fold. In Romans chapter 9, verse 25, we see, as it says in Hosea, prophet, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. This is a quote from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Verse 26, it says, and it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And in chapter 9, verse 27 of Romans, it says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Now, the remnant means a section. If you go and buy a remnant piece of carpet, it's a section of a larger piece of carpet. And that's who's going to be saved. Not all of Israel. We're going to see that. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, you may want to write this down. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. We see that during the tribulation, that only a third of Israel will survive and be saved. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 reads this, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. You get that? Two-thirds. Verse 9, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So that entire third will be saved. Now we learn from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Many of you are familiar with this verse. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So they're going to see Jesus. They're going to look on him and say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah. They're going to all become Messianic Jews, believers in Jesus as Messiah. And this is going to happen all during the end of the tribulation. So if we were to take the population of Israel today, which is 15.7 million, a third of that is going to be 5.23 million. That will survive and be saved. That's as if it happened today. If there's more Jews that are born, there probably will be. But we don't know how soon all this is going to happen. The rapture of the church, meaning all the believers in Jesus Christ, can happen at any time. There's nothing that has to take place in the Bible from a prophetic standpoint. It can happen today. It can happen before I'm done. And remember, it says in the twinkling of an eye, quick as a thought, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so be with him forever. Verse 28, it says, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. The sentence there it's talking about is that seven-year tribulation period, again, when God pours out his wrath upon the earth. Verse 29, just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. When we look at the rapid degradation of humanity, the perversity that is rampant, and it's among all nations, even among the Jews, we would all become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine what the earth is going to be like when the Christians are removed in the rapture. Wickedness in every form is going to steamroll over this entire planet. All the people, it's going to be like, they're going to think the real wicked are going to think this is a wonderful time. This is kind of like heaven on earth. And you know, today as Christians, we are the preserving force. Remember Jesus said we're the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. It's also a flavor. And that's why we as Christians stand against things like abortion, against sexual immorality in all its forms, this changing of the definition of marriage. And we stand for law and order and personal responsibility, which we see is lacking today. And so crime is rampant, shoplifting. There's so much crime going on right now, it's hard to keep track of it all. And so much wicked that is pervasive. I don't know if you watched the Super Bowl, but in that one commercial that Volkswagen did, they show a same-sex wedding, two women leaving a church and then kissing in their Volkswagen car. Boycott Volkswagen. That's what I say. I know, and we don't need to put up with that garbage. Besides, that is not marriage. Two men, two women is not marriage, no matter what you call it. Marriage is between a man and a woman only, period. Exclamation point. End of everything. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The reason Israel has largely rejected Jesus as Messiah is because they sought favor and righteousness by works. Even today, observant Jews are still trying to keep the law even though they can't. And why can't they? They don't have a temple to sacrifice in. The law mandated sacrifices. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Since then, Judaism has not been able to be practiced. And they've even taken the Day of Atonement, which was when the high priest would go behind the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And once a year, he'd go back there with blood and he poured on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant as a propitiation, a covering for the sins of himself and his family and also for the nation of Israel. And now what they do is they call that Day of Atonement a day of reflection, where they assess the past year and see if they've done more good things than bad things. They rejected Jesus as Messiah, and because of the hardness of their heart, Jesus quoted this verse, which was actually from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, when he was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. And he told them in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God has been taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus told them of how they would reject him and how the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to another. As we look at the gospel accounts, we see many who came to him and fell on the stone, meaning Jesus, and were broken. How about the synagogue ruler whose daughter Jesus raised from the dead? Or the Roman centurion who said he wasn't worthy to have Jesus come to his house, but say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus did, and his servant will be healed. He fell on the stone and was broken. Or the woman that had menstrual bleeding for 12 years, whom Jesus healed when she touched the hem of his robe. Not to mention the thousands who were healed and had demons cast out of them. They all fell on the stone, which is Jesus, and were broken. But the other religious leaders, with the exception of just a few, two of we know of, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they rejected Jesus, and thus the stone fell on them in judgment. I'm sure they were shocked when they came before the Lord and there's Jesus sitting on the throne there. Oh man, did I blow it? Yeah, you did. Why? Because they hardened their hearts, just like Pharaoh did. Even though these religious leaders were warned by the prophets, they were warned here by Jesus, and yet they rejected him. They handed him over to be crucified. They even asked that a murderer, Barabbas, be released in his stead. And many people today, both Jews and Gentiles, reject Jesus as Messiah. Well, they'll embrace Buddhism and Islam and most everything else out there. And then most of them actually embrace the nun, N-O-N-E. Nun meaning they have no religious affiliation. In fact, the nuns is considered the fastest growing religious or non-religious group in America. Here in the Seattle area where I am, we're called the epicenter of the nuns. And where does that nun thing come from? Well, when you go into a hospital and you go through and you check these boxes and you answer these questions and they ask you what your religious affiliation is, and you got Christian, Jew, Muslim, Buddhism, and so forth, and there's a box at the bottom that says nun. And it says more people check nun in this area. And also it's growing throughout the United States. And I would say most of Europe as well. Places where Christianity once flourished, where preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and John Wesley and hymn writers like Charles Wesley have become Christian deserts. And Christians are being sold and they're becoming bars and pubs and restaurants, even mosques and apartments. One of the guys that was part of the Monty Python group, who was actually the lead actor in the Monty Python, the Holy Grail, which was pretty sacrilegious against God, Sir Michael Palin, he has called for urgent action to save churches across the UK, which he describes as tremendously important local heritage. Oh, wow. Just heritage, right? Palin, who is vice president of the National Churches Trust, warned that many church buildings are in danger of being closed. He's backing a six-point plan by his organization to save UK's churches, which the trust said often serve communities as food banks, youth clubs, as well as places of worship. Well, isn't that great? They even serve as places of worship. It says, well, there are around 38,500 churches, chapels, and meeting houses open for worship in England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. The trust said that more than 3,500 churches have closed for good since 2013. That's roughly a tenth. It warns that more could end up having to shut their doors if action is not taken, quote, putting at risk nationally significant heritage. So it's just heritage, just stuff in the past. Doesn't mean anything today. We don't know. Nobody goes to church in England and Europe almost. Now, part of me says, good. They left the exegetical teaching of the Word of God. They left the essential of being born again and the dependence on the Holy Spirit. They developed this religious hierarchy and they became dead. So part of me says, good riddance. The other part of me is very sad that once a bastion of the Christian faith, a place where God's work flourished, where missionaries were sent out into all parts of the globe, are shutting their doors. And it's a warning to us to make sure that Jesus Christ stays the center of the church and of our lives, that we begin with the Spirit, that we continue in the Spirit, and we run our race to the end, following, being led by, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that they will know we are Christians by our love. Isn't that the song we used to sing? And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. And isn't that what Jesus said? By this will all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Isn't that amazing? There should be so much love in the church. But you know, whenever the chief cornerstone, Jesus, is rejected, the building collapses, whether it's for the Jews or for the Gentiles as well. So what happened to Israel? Well, what's happened to the majority of the Jewish people? Well, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, the gospel went to the Gentiles, meaning the non-Jews, until the time they individually turned to follow Jesus. And they can do that. See, whenever a Jewish person turns to seek Jesus, God takes the veil off of their eyes and they can find and see that Jesus is truly the Messiah and they give their life to him. But during the tribulation, all the surviving Israel will be saved. And we'll get more about that in not only chapter 10, but also chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for choosing us to be followers of you. And we're so thankful. We're so privileged. And Lord, I pray we wouldn't take our salvation and our walk with you and our relationship with you for granted. And Lord, I pray for any here who may have rejected you so many times and hearing the gospel, their heart is hard. Maybe they're even close to crossing that threshold of no return. Lord, I pray that right now, as I lead in this prayer, that they would sincerely pray this prayer in their heart to you and receive you as Savior and Lord and be among the chosen. And so, Lord, move in their hearts, draw them to yourself, enable them now, I pray, in Jesus' name. And if this is you today, don't harden your heart again. It may be the last opportunity you have. You might say, Pastor, you're trying to scare me. Well, I kind of am, but it's kind of true. In fact, it's not kind of true. It is true. You have a choice of whether you'll spend eternity. As one person said, eternity, smoking or non-smoking. You either want to go to heaven or go to hell. The choice is yours. And if you're listening to my voice, God is enabling you. God is throwing you a life preserver. He's throwing you a life ring. You are drowning. But you need to grab the life preserver. You need to grab the ring. If you don't, it's on you. God is knocking. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. In other words, you have to open the door. So if you're willing to do that, I'm going to pray a prayer. Pray it in your heart. Mean it sincerely. And you'll be one of the chosen. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. And I willingly open the door of my heart right now and I invite you to come in, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to sit in the driver's seat of my life. And I willingly turn from areas of sin that I'm involved in now and I turn to follow you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer and you meant it sincerely, welcome to the family of God. You can honestly say that God chose you before the foundations of the world. So find a good church. You can come to ours if you're in the Seattle area. We'd love to have you. You just go to our website and the information's there. And if not, find a good Bible teaching church. Generally, Calvary Chapels are good Bible teaching churches. So check them out, and there's other good Bible teaching churches out there as well. So find a good Bible church, teaching church, get plugged in, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you did pray that prayer, let us know who you are. We'd love to encourage you. So until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.